Well, we come to the last two verses tonight. Well, I'll never do it in the wrong book, that's for sure. Verses 19 and 20. Never avenge yourselves, dear friends, but rather make room for wrath, since it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Since by doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Until now, I've spoken largely about your attitude and your actions in relationship to others in the battle with evil. We've focused on the other person rather than on yourself. We've talked about your need for blessing those who curse you rather than returning the curse in response to the curse. We've talked about planning ahead as to how we will respond to evil, so that when we do respond, we can respond not in some slipshod, half-baked manner, but with finesse. And we talked about doing all you can do, all God expects you to do, to achieve peace with others. Responding with soft answers, pursuing reconciliation, and so on. So far as it depends upon you. Now there is one other side to this whole issue, and that's the matter of a authority and ability. The question still is in some minds, why can't I right wrong? I could do it so easily, says a businessman who has a certain person in his employ. He says, I could fix him good tomorrow, just like that. I could right all the wrongs so easily. Well, the first thing I want you to see this evening, and it is most important to understand, is that God hasn't given you any authority to take revenge. He says, never avenge yourselves, dear friend. Never. You must not do it. That's not your business as a private individual to avenge yourselves or take your own revenge. He won't let you do it. You see, revenge or vengeance is more than snapping back. Revenge or vengeance is a cold, calculated thing. It's a planned, deliberate effort growing out of bitterness or resentment when it stems from a human being. For example, in Mark 6:19, we read that Herodias, literally in the Greek it says, had it in for John the Baptist. The Greeks used exactly the same expression we use when they talk about having it in for somebody. And in a deliberate, cold, calculated manner, she got him. She got her revenge on John the Baptist. But that's what you may never do, God says. You never, as a private person, as an individual citizen, as a Christian individual, you never have been given the right or authority by God to ever do any such thing. Now, when God speaks of vengeance in a right way in the Bible, He talks about it as a judicial effort. The original word actually carries some notion of a judicial decision that is made. And the next chapter, chapter 13, shows us something very interesting in relationship to chapter 12. Here we're told, don't ever avenge yourselves, dear friends. But now, as we move down to the next chapter, we read about the governing authorities. Every individual must subject himself to the governing authorities. Since there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been ordered by God. So then, whoever opposes the authority opposes what God has ordered, and whoever does so will receive judgment. Rulers aren't a cause for fear to those who do good, but to those who do evil. Do you want to have no fear of the one in authority? Then do good, and you will have his approval. Now get this next verse. He is God's servant to you for good, but if you do evil, fear, since he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is God's servant, an avenger who brings his wrath on those who practice evil. The very same word here is applied to the ruler, to the head of state, to the one who has the authority of the state in his power. And it says that he is God's avenger, and he does bring God's wrath upon people. The very two words that speak about what you cannot do here speak about what he is supposed to do. Now you see, it's very important to keep things clear when you come to the Scriptures. Sometimes people take chapter 12 and they apply it to the government. But it isn't talking about the government. It's talking about individual ethic. It's talking about the individual person. You are not to avenge yourselves, dear friends. And then some people would like to come down to 13 and apply it to the individual. But that's not talking about the individual. That's talking about the state. And so God has given to the state an authority that he has not given to the individual. And it is most important when you're dealing with Scripture to notice to whom God is speaking and about whom God is speaking. Now, one of the problems we have in our modern society is that the authority far too often does all sorts of things that God has not given the ruling authority any power or right to do in His Word. And then when he comes to the task that God has given to him to keep law and order and avenge evil, he won't do the job God did give him. And we always run into those kinds of problems. But here God in chapter 12 is speaking about the individual, you. And he's saying, you as an individual, not speaking about you if you were a ruler, if you were a policeman or a police chief or the ruler of the state declaring war on another state, but speaking about you as an individual citizen, an individual person, he says, you must never avenge yourself. So that's the first thing we need to get clear, that God has given no authority to the individual to take vengeance on anyone else or to exercise wrath on anyone else. Wrath is not a prerogative of an individual. Vengeance is not a prerogative of an individual. You are not now a judge. James 4, 11 and 12 makes that clear to every Christian that you are not a judge now. The day is coming, according to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, when you shall even judge angels. And of course, in the church officers have a task of judging, but they have authority to judge, just as the ruler has an authority to judge. And they make judgments about excommunication and about various other matters in the Church of Jesus Christ. But no individual has the right to exercise punishment as an individual, vengeance or wrath as an individual upon another brother or sister in Christ. We are not to take judgment. This is personal ethics. When Christ went into the temple and he cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers, he was not in some way incensed over what people were doing to him as a private individual. It says, "The zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up." It was because he had come in the official character of a Messiah who was prophet, priest, and king of God, and whose temple it was, that he came and exercised in the name of his Father that authority to take vengeance on those who were wrongly using that temple. So, what we're saying here is that God will have no Christian vigilantes. Some of you have been Christian vigilantes at times. You've taken vengeance on others. You've taken it upon yourself to exercise some kind of wrath on others, or you are planning to. "I'll fix him," you've said. God says, as you bow your knee, you unbuckle that butt buckle on those belts and drop those guns and unbuckle it down here too, because you've been going out like a hunter for bounty. No vigilanteism in his kingdom. You will operate according to the authority that God has given, where he has given it, under the various places that he has placed it, and you will not go out on your own and arrogate to yourself an authority that God never gave to you as an individual. That's what a vigilante is. He's somebody who is dissatisfied with what the government is doing, so he takes the law into his own hands. And you may be dissatisfied with what the Church of Jesus Christ is doing, and there's usually good reason to be. And you may be dissatisfied with what the state is doing, and there is probably even more reason to be. But you have no right to try to right wrongs by doing a wrong. You have no right to become a vigilante and go out and hang people on your own. Take vengeance into your own hands. Take God's law into your hands. You dare not do that. You dare not, says God. Never avenge yourselves, dear friends. Now, you don't have to. Do you realize that? You don't have to. In the final analysis, it doesn't depend upon church officers. It doesn't depend upon the government. In the final analysis, God says, make room for wrath, since it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The government may fail as God's servant. Officers in the church may fail as God's servant. But God isn't going to fail. And vengeance in the final analysis, when it all is said and done, falls back into the hands of the only one who really ever can exercise it fully. Even when the state exercises vengeance, it only exercises it to a certain extent. It can only go to the outward actions and words of men. It cannot really look into the heart of man. When the church officer exercises judgment in the church of Christ, it is only authorized by God to deal with the words and the actions of men. And we dare not judge the hearts of men, because God says in 1 Samuel 16, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And in the book of Acts, he is called the heart knower. Only God knows the heart. And so only God can ultimately judge a man completely and entirely and thoroughly. All other judgment that he has committed to the state or to the church is only partial judgment, even when it is properly exercised. And so often it is not properly exercised. But that which is not properly exercised, and that which goes beyond the partial judgment, even when it is properly exercised, falls ultimately into the hands of God Himself. And some of it He brings about in this life, and some of it He waits for until the day of judgment and wrath. Now, there's a solemn warning here. He says, vengeance is mine. That's the reason why you have no right to take vengeance or avenge yourself. Because it doesn't belong to you. He didn't give you that right. He didn't give you that authority. He kept it for himself. It's mine, he says. And when you go out to exercise judgment on your own, what you're doing in effect is saying, God, I don't want you to keep for yourself what you have said is yours. I want it for myself. And so you try to steal from God what belongs to Him. What He says, avenging and judgment and wrath and vengeance is mine. And you're a thief or an attempted thief every time you go out to exercise vengeance on your own. You're attempting to steal from God what He has reserved for Himself. So, that's pretty serious business, trying to steal from God what He has reserved for Himself. Sometime look up all the things that God says are His. We steal a lot of things, or attempt to steal a lot of things from God. We never really get them, but we try. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There he says, what I've given to you in Scripture is yours. But what I haven't talked about in Scripture, that's mine. And don't you dare try to find it out. It belongs to me. And we try to find out all kinds of things the Scripture doesn't tell us about, and speculate and come up with crazy ideas and all that sort of thing. We're really stealing from God what is His. He said, the secret things belong to me. The revealed things belong to you and your children forever. It's funny. When you read the commentaries on the book of Revelation, for example, where it comes to the voice of the seven thunders and what they uttered, and it says it isn't lawful for any man to know. And all the commentaries have ideas to what it is. They're going to tell you what they think it is. But it's lawful for man to know. You can't know what it was. Because God said it isn't yours, it's mine. It's one of the secret things. So here we have again God declaring, this is my right and my prerogative. You have no play, no part of it as a private individual. Now he may exercise some of his judging, venging power through the state. He may exercise some of it through the church and its officers. And you may be involved as a civil servant or as an officer in the church in exercising that partial judgment, but that's his. And he chooses how much and how far that will go, but only where he has given that authority. And to private individuals, he has given no such authority. Sometimes God judges now. Sometimes he judges directly. Sometimes he judges later. Sometimes he judges indirectly. And we read about various kinds of judgments of God, where sometimes he brings sickness. Sometimes he brings death. Some men's sins don't appear now, but only appear later, he says in 1 Timothy 5:24, long after they're gone. In various ways, God is working his judgment. But in the final analysis, when it's all said and done, God will make a perfect judgment of every person. And he will bring all the wrath that ought to be brought and take all the vengeance that ought to be taken in his time and in his way and as he sees fit. The reason that vigilante Christians get going is because they're not willing to operate according to God's timetable. And it's time we said, Lord, that's in your hands. Though I'd like to see it sooner, I'll be like those souls under the altar to whom it was said when they cried for vengeance, yet a little longer, yet a little longer. And the day will come. And it did. Now, notice what else he says. Don't avenge yourselves, dear friends, but rather make room for wrath. God wants you to step aside. Get out of the way. Do you realize that maybe one of the reasons why vengeance is not being taken sooner in certain instances is because you're standing in the way? He says, make room for my wrath. If you work at a company where the boss parks his car and you park your car on the same parking lot, and the president, who is your boss, has a certain spot that says reserved for the president, you better not park your car there, or you're going to be in trouble. Now, God says, don't park yourself here. I've reserved this space for myself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's my business. It's my parking space. And he says, you make room for me. You make room for my wrath. Don't get in my way. Now the time will come, according to God's timetable, where God will park his car. And if you're in the way, he'll park right through you. You just better stay out of his way. He says, make room! Make room for wrath. I'm coming through with my wrath. Get out of my way. It's like a couple kids fighting. A big bully and a little kid. And the bully's beating up on the little kid. And the little kid's trying to defend himself. And the father comes along and he says, get out of my way, son, I'll handle it. That's what God's saying here. Get out of my way. Make room for me to bring rest. Well, I will repay, he says. Step aside. Let God handle it. There was an old saying on the ad for the Greyhound bus a number of years ago that really said it well. And leave the driving to us. Remember that? Some of you who are old enough to remember. Leave the driving to us. And God says, and leave the wrath, leave the vengeance to me. Why doesn't God do so sooner? Well, that's his business and not ours. He'll do it. He'll do it when he pleases and in the right way. He's a sovereign God who in no way is dependent upon our timetable. And you know, there's one other thing about this. God hasn't given you the authority to take vengeance, but he also hasn't given you the ability to exercise vengeance on others. It's mine, he says, not yours. And you ought to be glad about that. You ought to be so glad that he didn't give you the job of taking vengeance on others because you haven't got that ability. You don't know men's hearts. You don't know how to judge people. You may be judging their outward actions in one way, and they may have entirely different motives behind those actions than you could ever suspect. So you may be judging them far too seriously, or you may be judging them far too easily. You may not know the evil that lurks in the human heart. Only God can really judge and give proper vengeance. Only He can really repay. You don't know what is going on in any other human being's life fully enough to bring vengeance. You hardly know what's going on in your own life. Your own inner life is so often so confused. You're often so deceived by your own sin and prejudices and so on that you can't even know yourself. How on earth then could you possibly know somebody else adequately enough to judge him in a proper and correct fashion? You can't do it. You can only judge those things that you see and judge those things that you hear, but you can't go any farther than that, and that's hard enough. So he hasn't given you either the authority or the ability. But now we move to the next verse, where we come to a very interesting verse. A lot of people have questions about and wonder about, because it seems so contradictory. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. People say, that sounds contradictory. But that's only seemingly so, apparently so. There's no contradiction here whatsoever. None at all. It all fits so beautifully with verse 19, and the two parts of verse 20 fit so beautifully together. Well, you say, what's all this business of dumping coals on his head? We'll get there. I'll hold that to the very end. First of all, I want you to notice that we're even dealing with the most extreme case of all, an enemy in this passage. He says, if your enemy is hungry, if your enemy is thirsty, you will heap burning coals on your enemy's head. Talking about an enemy. You see, in Romans, the fifth chapter, where he talks about people for whom Christ died, he talks about those who are helpless. Then he talks about those who are sinners. Then he talks about those who are enemies. And he shows the great extent to which Christ went to die for his own. That he died not just for helpless people, who couldn't do anything on their own. And, of course, we were helpless, utterly helpless, absolutely unable to save ourselves, dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man can't do anything toward saving himself. You can bring, if you've got somebody lying here in a coffin, you could bring the most beautiful music up here, and he doesn't even stir, no matter what he hears. You can bring the most delicious meal, no response. You can bring anything you want up here and try to stir him up, but he's not going to respond to anything because he can't respond. He's dead. And it's only if that body is given life that it can respond. And that's what regeneration is, when God puts life in a person to enable him to believe the gospel. But he can't believe until God gives him life in order to believe. It's not believe and get life like so many people today. It's get life so you can believe. Well, helpless, that's part of it. But not just helpless people did Christ die for. He died for sinners. People who were violating God's law, going their own way, moving away from all the things God told them to do and not to, going into all sorts of wretched things. Yet Christ died for people like that. But to take it to the zenith, to the greatest extreme of all, he says, Christ died for enemies. Enemies. An enemy is something more than just somebody who doesn't like you. An enemy is something more than somebody who ignores you. An enemy is something more than somebody who's helpless. An enemy is somebody who makes it his business to get you. And so he's telling you here that this business of overcoming evil with good extends to the very greatest extreme, just as Christ's death did when Christ died for enemies, people who hated God, were out to get God and his people. Now, an enemy in the Bible, as you look at it in the Psalms, for example, where David talks about his enemies, and you just kind of flip through, you read about enemies rising against him, lying in wait for David, assaulting David, speaking evil against him, whispering against him, plotting against him, chasing and seizing him, seeking his hurt, laying traps for him. Under a hot Palestinian sun, the enemies are out there digging deep ditches. You know, so David will come along and fall in these pits. They dig pits for him. And an enemy is standing there all day long with his bow and arrow, with his arm cocked, ready to get David when he comes down the path till he gets an ache and a pain in his muscles. An enemy is somebody who works hard at getting somebody else. That's what an enemy is. So it's not just somebody you don't like he's talking about here, but somebody who's out to get you, who has made it his full-time business to do you in. That's an enemy in the Bible. Okay? Got it clear? Well, using that extreme situation, he says, if your enemy, if somebody like that, is hungry, feed him. If somebody like that is thirsty, give him a drink. This is the same as saying elsewhere, you must love your enemy. You see, love is giving. It's not a feeling first. Love is a feeling only secondarily. But first and foremost, love is giving. God so loved the world that he got all emotional over it. No, God so loved the world he gave. He loved me and gave himself for me. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If your enemy hungers, give him something to eat. If your enemy thirsts, give him something to drink. Love begins with giving. And whether you feel like it or not, you can always give. And a lot of times you won't feel like it. You'll desire to please your Lord, so you'll obey him. But you may not feel like doing this to your enemy after you've pulled yourself out of the last pit that he dug for you. You don't have to feel like it, because love isn't first a feeling. Love is first a giving. It's first giving. Love is commanded in the Bible, and you can obey a command. And feelings are not commanded. Feelings flow when you begin and change when you begin to obey the commands, even when you don't feel like them. And so you may have to give a cup of cold water this way at times. But if you give and give and give, pretty soon that attitude even will change. And so he says, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that love is concrete. And we've been talking all week about doing good for those who do evil to you. Now, I want to add one very essential element to all of that that comes out of this. Here's how you do it. You research your enemy. You research him. You say, research an enemy? Of course, you research him. Remember, we're talking about war here. All through here, we're talking about war. And what do you do in war? You do reconnaissance. You try to know what the enemy is doing. You try to know where his weaknesses are, where his strengths are, everything you can about the enemy. You research him. Different words are used, but it's a research project. You discover everything you can. And what you're going to be researching for in that person we've been talking about all week long that you're going to have to go deal with, that you're going to have to do good toward, that person who's out to get you, that person who's done you wrong, that person who has cursed you, that person who has spit at you, the person who's persecuted you, what you're going to have to do is to research him. And what are you looking for? You're looking for his needs. If an enemy is hungry, if he's thirsty, that's a need. And I don't think it means just hunger and thirst. I think those are good examples of needs. Whatever his need may be, you find out what that need is. What's your enemy's need? And when you have researched him thoroughly enough and you know his need, then the second thing you do is you start going through your own resources. And you say, what have I got to meet that need? If you've got a cup of cold water to meet the thirst, the need for thirst, then that's great. If you've got some food to meet the need for hunger, great. If you've got some money to meet the need when a guy is broke, then that's another one. If you've got some direction when a person is puzzled, then that's another way to meet his need. But whatever his need is, you look at your resources and say, what are my resources so that I can meet his need? I know what his need is. Now what have I got to meet it? And the third thing you do is look for or create an opportunity to bring your resources to his need so that you give to that enemy whatever it is he needs. If he needs something to eat, you give him something to eat. If he needs something to drink, you give him something to drink. You create that opportunity if it doesn't just naturally arise. So, what you're interested in doing then is not simply any old good in response to evil, but you want to do something that is significant to him to meet his real need. Now there's one last thing. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Since by doing this, by meeting his need, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now the word is not just coals. As you think of coals, it probably is not what you're thinking of. You're thinking of some anthracite or something like that. This is charcoal in the original. It's charcoal. A smokeless fuel. One where, as you know, in your charcoal burners, after you get the thing going for a while and you got it blown to the place where it's white heat, and those coals, all the flame has gone out and all those coals have just become white or orange or yellow, you don't see any smoke. Charcoal does not produce smoke. And that's the word that's here in the original. Charcoal. Burning coals of charcoal is what it's talking about. What are we talking about here? We're talking about this. We're still talking about an enemy whom you are to defeat with good. And you defeat him by doing good to him. And you defeat him by meeting his needs. And in that way, you heap burning coals on his head. Now, what does all that mean? It means this. It means that in those days when they had no flamethrowers and they had no napalm, they nevertheless knew the value of fire as a weapon. Picture, if you will, your army holding the heights over a pass. Here's a narrow pass through which the enemy must move. And your army is up on the heights, overlooking that pass. And the enemy doesn't know you're up there, and you're waiting for him. And all along that pass, you have charcoal at white, red, orange, whatever color you like, hot heat. You've been fanning it. And there's no smoke so that the enemy can't see it. But it's all up there and all these hot coals are ready. You've got men everywhere along the line with shovels. And here comes the enemy through the pass. And when he's contained in the pass, underneath of all of your charcoal that's lined up all down the pass, the signal is given, no! And everybody shovels this coal and heaps it on his head. What an effective way of putting an enemy out of business. Now, what are you talking about? What an effective way of putting the enemy out of business. He says, if you meet the enemy's need by heaping upon him good, don't just do some little token good to him. Heap it on him. Overkill if necessary. If you heap good on him, you will effectively put him out of business as an enemy. You'll put him out of business as an enemy. Not saying he'll become a Christian. He may. But it is saying you'll put him out of business as an enemy. You defeat him to eat with good. Do you see there's no contradiction here? He's saying you've used your most powerful weapon possible. You have put this man out of business by heaping good on him to meet his need, and he just has nothing to do in response. He cannot respond to that. You get enough coal, enough charcoal, red hot charcoal in the heads of an enemy, and he's out of business. And that's what God said. He's to be subdued by love. That's what our Lord did, wasn't it? That's what Jesus did. He saw our greatest need. And he died to meet it. Not a single person here tonight who knows him as Savior would ever be saved if he hadn't looked at you as an enemy who needed to be put out of business as an enemy and who needed to be turned into a friend. And he determined he was going to do that, and he used the most powerful thing he could use. He heaped coals of fire to put you out of business as an enemy. And those coals of fire that he heaped on you on that cross did the job. You know, a lot of people who think that Christ's death really didn't do the job. They say Christ died for every last man, woman, child ever be born on the face of this earth. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that. If that's so, then all those people are going to hell. We're not really Their sins were not really dealt with, and God was not satisfied by what Christ did. He did not do the job. No, Jesus Christ died for certain individuals, certain people whom He loved and whom He was going to save. And every last one of those for whom He died has effectively been put out of business as an enemy and has been won to His cause and has become one of His children and one of His soldiers in His army, or will be. I'm glad that we have a personal Savior, not an abstract Savior. Jesus didn't die for mankind in general. He died for particular people whom He loved. That's a warm, wonderful truth. Everybody limits Christ's atonement, but you either limit its effectiveness or you limit its design. And this says, not one of those for whom He died will ever perish. That's what the Scripture teaches all through the book of John, as well as elsewhere. So, my friends, tonight, He put you out of business as an enemy, and He won you to Himself, and He loved you with that personal love. And He wants you to do the same. Not all of those to whom you show such love are going to come, because your work is not necessarily going to be efficacious as His was. But some will. And that's one of the ways He's going to win some of those for whom He died to Himself, through you and your love and your goodness and your care.